For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Polluted by the world. Amen. So may the Lord add his blessing to his word. I'll take my glasses off because they're not mine, they're Pauline's. I forgot mine and these are a little bit strong, so see what I can do without them. Amen. So we've been looking at the letter of James, just a quick review of what we've covered so far. We know that James was the half-brother of Jesus, didn't believe in him during Jesus' ministry, but after Jesus' resurrection, was born again by being convicted that, yes, Jesus was the Son of God. And both James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, became leading apostles in the early church. And James, practically the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as we read about that in Acts quite a lot. And he's writing to the Christian church, probably mainly Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad after the persecution of the early church. The believers were scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem and managed the affairs there. But James realizes that, you know, these people who are scattered abroad are going to be undergoing hardships and trials. And he's writing this letter to encourage them. And of course, that applies to all Christians of all times, everywhere. And so, you know, he's encouraging them, you know, when they encounter various trials, to rejoice. Count it all joy when you encounter these different temptations or trials from without, persecution, and just the various trials that come because we're living in a fallen world. We ourselves are fallen. We've been revived and regenerated, hopefully, by listening to the word of God and accepting Jesus as Savior. But nevertheless, we're still in enemy territory. And there's still that part within us, the flesh, that can rise up and mar our testimony. So James is writing to encourage believers to live a life that is righteous, that is a good example to others, and to mature in the faith. Yeah, they're going to have trials from without, but if a person endures those trials, the faith is strengthened, they're able to mature in faith and become lacking in nothing. And this is like the ideal, isn't it? Like the Apostle Paul said, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not that all things means all things, but Paul was speaking specifically about, you know, learning how to be abased, learning how to abound, and being content with such things as the Lord has given him, clothing, food, shelter. You know, the simple things, the essential things of life are what matters. And so James is encouraging people to endure the trials from without. Also, he encourages people to acknowledge where they fail from temptations from within. He says, you know, don't try and blame God or anybody else for your own failures. God is perfect. He can't be tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt others with evil. But we're all tempted because of the corruption that is still in our hearts, in the flesh life. We allow lust to, or desires of all kinds to get their satisfaction. That leads to eventually death. So he says, to get rid of those things that mar the testimony. Let the humble person rejoice in that, he's one with the Lord and raised with Christ into heavenly places. Let the rich man rejoice in his humiliation, because just like a flower in the field, when the sun scorches it, ruins it, the blossom falls off. And he says, so is everyone, a rich man as he goes about his business, doing his normal affairs. But if he's cut off, where is he? Like Jesus said, thou fool, remember this night your soul is required of you. And whose are all those things, those possessions going to be that you spend so much time trying to acquire? So James is exhorting the believers to ask God for practical wisdom. Ask God, if you don't know how to cope with these things, ask God, who gives to everyone generously without finding fault. And so ask in faith, believing, and you will get that which you ask for when you ask believing. Mentioned before that Pastor Spurgeon once said, that faith comes. If we feel that we're weak, we can't cope with these things, look to the promises of God, and faith comes by hearing the word of God and putting it into practice. And this is what James emphasizes throughout his letter, that we have to be doers of the word, not hearers only. It's so tempting just to feel that because we have a knowledge of the word, that's sufficient. And especially as we are regular churchgoers, we hear the same things maybe over and over again and feel that that's sufficient. But it isn't. We have to apply the word in our lives. And that's the challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge for those hearing. It's a challenge for those speaking. I was reading a book by Neil Anderson. You may know of him. He wrote The Bondage Breaker. And he said, at the time that he wrote it, there were many pastors falling into sin. This is a few years ago. And they were preaching against the very sins that they were committing. And if you look at church history recently, you can see that. We know that. So he said, the best thing to do is, if you're preaching and teaching, don't give the impression that you're above sin. Right? Say, I'm still working on this in my life, and it's a matter of growth. I'm still growing in this. So when we're standing here behind the podium, it's not that we're perfect or free from sin and temptation. We're growing and groaning at times because of the fight that there is against sin and the fight to continue in virtue. While I remember, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. I've been wondering about that, and wondering, do we really understand what we're singing? It's an old hymn, came from the 18th century. Robert Robinson was the author of it. And I was intrigued by the phrase, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander. What does that mean? Prone means having a tendency to do something. And it's interesting, if you go on the internet, read a little bit more about the history of this hymn and the writer. Robert Robinson was born, as I say, in the 18th century. His mother died when he was very young. When he was a young man, he got into bad company. And one particular time, he and his fellow Hoods visited a fortune teller. They were all drunk and drinking, and they gave the fortune teller, a lady, some drink and asked for their fortunes to be told for free because they were giving her make Jew or something like that, maybe soju, maybe not then. But they gave her alcoholic liquor anyway, and she told them the fortune, and she told him that he would live to see his children and grandchildren. And I think he was only about 17 at this time. And he thought, well, you know, if I'm going to live to see my children and grandchildren, I need to straighten my life out. That was just a thought. Later on, he went to hear the famous preacher, George Whitefield, preaching. And actually, he was preaching on the text that Pastor Ha mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago, about, you know, when John the Baptist spoke to the Pharisees and called them a brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And he and his friends had gone to hear the preacher originally to heckle him and to make fun of him. But the word got a hold of him. And he said, and for about 3 years, he was under this conviction, you know, that yes, there's going to be a time when he has to stand before a holy God and give an account of his life. And eventually, he did give his heart to the Lord and wanted to become a pastor. And I think he joined the Baptist Church, first of all, and maybe the Methodist. But the thing is, you know, and he wrote this hymn about when he was about 23 years of age. And when you think about some of the words, you know, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. What does that mean? Anybody know? I know some of you will know. But, you know, we just sing it and hope. Well, that sounds good. I don't know what it means, but, well, you know. But we're supposed to praise the Lord with understanding. And it goes back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, where the children of Israel had been fighting the Philistines. And the Philistines had won and had taken the Ark of the Covenant, which was the representation of God's presence, into their ranks. Eventually, God gave the Israelites victory over the Philistines. They won back the Ark. The god Dagon, who the Philistines worshipped, toppled over in their own temple and showed that Jehovah was the victor. Later on, Samuel, the prophet, raised this stone as a memorial to God's faithfulness. And so what it meant was, you know, it was the stone of help that God had been to his people. He'd given them victory over the enemies. An even greater thing is that Ebenezer comes from sort of Hebrew words, but that was the place where they had first encountered defeat. So now Samuel is saying at the place of defeat, there's a memorial of victory that the Lord has given his people. And that's a good spiritual counterpart, isn't it, for us? You know, we may have weaknesses. We all have weaknesses in our lives. But when we look to the Lord, he gives us his help. And we can look and think, ah, oh, thank God, I've gotten over that habit. I've gotten over that tendency to wander in that particular area. And we can receive with gratitude his help and his restoration. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was appearing before Agrippa, somebody mentioned this, that his phrase that he used was, hitherto has the Lord helped me, which goes back to the saying of what Samuel intended. Hitherto the Lord has helped us. So when we're singing, you know, here I raise my Ebenezer, we're giving back to the Lord, you know, grateful acceptance and memory of what he's done for us, right? Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it. When we sang that in Canada, it was different words, but similar idea. Praise the mount. What's the mount? Well, it's got to be Calvary. You know, Calvary was a hill. Golgotha, the place of a skull, because it looked like a skull. So he's saying, "Oh, praise God for the crucifixion and the atonement that the Lord has provided to take away my sin. Praise the Lord. Praise the mount. I'm fixed upon it." We need to keep going back to Calvary and recognizing, well, daily, Paul says, you know, "I'm crucified daily. I die daily." Recognizing that as we began by recognizing our own sin and Jesus as the Savior of sin, that now we can keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord and keep going back and thanking God for his death upon the cross, his burial and his resurrection, and his intercessions for us now. Unfortunately, I don't know how true this is, because sometimes you get little urban legends springing up about different men and women. But the story is that later on, Robert Robinson did actually fall away from the faith. He became, as I say, a Baptist and then I think a Methodist, and eventually kind of faded away and became a Unitarian, which means that they didn't really believe that Jesus was totally God and man. Although there are those who say, no, he actually continued to believe that. But the story goes that later on in his life, he was traveling in a stagecoach, and there was a lady in the stagecoach who was humming the hymn that he had written years before. And she began to confide in him, "Isn't this a beautiful hymn? Beautiful words." And he tried to avoid the conversation, but she kept pressing him, "Don't you think it's beautiful?" You know. And eventually said, "Madam, I am the unfortunate writer of those words. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to experience the joy that I had when I wrote those words originally." Another version says that the lady said, "Well, don't worry. The streams of mercy are still flowing." And that affected him, and that he gave his life back to the Lord. But he recognized, didn't he, you know, that yes, he was saved, but there was still that tendency, that proneness to wander. And he was honest about it. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, my emotions, my will, my mind. Take my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And God, in his faithfulness, even though he did wander, brought him back, brought a witness, and brought even the very words that he had written to guide him back into the fold and to preserve him. And his words live on, don't they? They are words of life, and they're words of reality. You know, I was reading about a pastor lately who had fallen into sin, and he said that often we take a persona to church. A persona is like an ideal of who we want to be or who we think we are. You know, pastor comes to church, he has his tie on, his coat, you know, he has this persona, this ideal of who he should be instead of who he or she really is. And it's in the quiet place, it's in the silent place, it's in the lonely place that we find out who we really are, isn't it? And it's like the hymn says, you know, "Just as I am, you know, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, without any falsity, without any ideas of what I should be, but just as I am." And then just as I am, the Lord receives us. So I just thought I'd like to give a little bit of an explanation of the hymn, because, you know, sometimes we just don't understand the words we're singing. And it's good to know the background so that it becomes more relevant to where we are and what we are doing. Now I've got that off my chest. James is encouraging people, encouraging Christians as to how they behave in the world around them. And he says that it was by God's will that we were born again into this new life. I trust we've all received that new life, but maybe not. So James is saying that it's by the word of God that we get born again. We become a kind of first fruits of all that God has created. Jesus said to a religious person, a leader in the synagogue, probably the synagogue, saying, you know, you must be born again, born from above, born anew. And the religious leader didn't understand him. What? When I'm old, can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? No. You have to be born by the Spirit. And it's through the Word of God that as we accept it, we're convicted of our sins, recognizing that apart from Christ, apart from God and his intervention, we're lost. But thank God in his mercy, he allows us to receive his mercy and his grace, recognizing that Jesus died as our substitute, our Savior, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, you, me, or anyone, believes in him will not perish, not be eternally lost, but will have everlasting life. And, you know, he turned a young man who was, you know, an open sinner and brought him to salvation and got him to pen those words, and even later, when he strayed, brought him back again. And that's the kind of God we serve. He's long-suffering, he's patient, he's kind. But he wants that similar kind of spirit to be manifest in our lives. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, that to manifest that, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if these are not evident, then the fruit of the Spirit is not being produced. And instead, the deeds of the flesh are manifest. And again, Paul goes on to say, now the deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. All these, the fruit of the flesh. Not very nice, are they? You know, we see the first three all dealing with sexual sin, which is so rampant, you know, in the world today, and which we have to guard against, you know, with all our hearts and minds. And pride, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. And the one who is quick to speak and quick to become angry is walking in the flesh, not the Spirit. And that can happen to us. You know, we can be in the Spirit one minute, get tempted, come out with this. Oh, where did that come from? Well, it came from the flesh. You're not perfected yet. So what do? We confess our sins, confess our shortcomings. Ask the Lord to forgive us. He does, and we get on with it. The Bible, you know, tells us to confess our sins, confess our faults. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, that means say the same thing that God says about it. It's not just saying sorry, it's saying, that was sin. Sorry, Lord. Then we repent. And then receive God's mercy and grace. And that's a good thing to do. Neil Anderson, again, you can tell I'm reading The Bondage Breaker, tells about residents in California who live on the San Andreas Fault, like a volcanic underground danger point. And he says that, you know, the residents are not too bothered if they get like a kind of short tremor. It's showing that the tectonic plates are moving, and that's fine. They don't mind that. But if there's nothing happening, then they're a little bit fearful. because they're all afraid of the big one. You know, while it's moving gradually and slowly, okay, things are still okay. If it's silent for a long time, wow, they might get a really bad earthquake. And he likened that to our own lives. You know, if we are keeping accounts with the Lord and with one another, you know, we all fail. But if we confess our sins to God and to one another when needful, if we're offending others, then that's okay. And it's better that we don't do it, but realistically that happens. So if we confess to God, confess to one another, then we're keeping the tectonic plates moving and we're not hiding it or continuing in secret sin, which can lead to the big fall, the big explosion, the big earthquake. And often that's what happens, you know. Suddenly hear about somebody who fell into sin. It didn't really happen suddenly, but he or she hadn't been keeping the accounts up to date with the Lord. And we need to be careful that, you know, we're not just ignoring sin. It's like James says, you know, we look into a mirror. And, you know, I suppose all of us looked into a mirror this morning. You know, is my tie straight? Didn't leave anything in my tooth, did I? Piece of lettuce or spinach, okay? So we look, we see, you know, what's there, and then we walk away and don't do anything about the spinach in our tooth or the lettuce. We don't apply the common sense cleaning that we know is necessary by looking in the mirror. And he says, and that's the danger, you know, we can look in the Word of God and not apply it to our lives or apply it to somebody else. I wish Joe was here. Boy, he really needed to hear that. You know, good sermon, powerful stuff. Not very realistic, though. Oh, that was great. Applies to Aaron. Doesn't apply to me, right? You know, we're in danger of, you know, not receiving it for our own selves and then asking the Lord, help me to get over this thing. Help me get rid of this thing. And sometimes, you know, it's needful maybe just to seek out another Christian who's strong and just to confide in that person. Confess your faults one to another. We'll hear that later on in James's letter. Why? So that you can be healed. Well, you confess your sins to God for forgiveness. He forgives us. But somehow, sometimes, we're just not in that place of joy that we should be. And then sometimes it's necessary to confide in a spiritual brother or sister, one that you can trust, and healing can come from that. Pray for one another, confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed, not just physically, but spiritually. Verse 21, he says, we are to put aside all filthiness and wickedness. Lay those things aside. Lay aside all that remains, I think the King James Version says superfluity of wickedness or naughtiness. But what it means is that which has remained from our past and received the words. We're to lay it aside. We can't really receive what the Bible says unless we're willing to lay aside our sin. If we remain in sin, we can justify the excuses in our minds. Like, you know, saying that this applies to somebody else and not to me. But we need to apply the word to our own lives and souls and do what the word says. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? You know, he tells us to deal radically with sin. You know, if your right eye offend you, gouge it out. What? Yeah, deal radically. It's better to enter heaven without one eye, than to be cast into hell with all your body. Or if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Better to enter heaven with a missing hand than go to hell with all your body. So Jesus, you know, spoke really radically. He didn't mean it physically, but he meant it metaphorically and spiritually. Deal radically with the sin, because there are consequences if you do not. We look at some of the consequences in people's lives. Look at David, you know, a man after God's own heart, but he fell terribly, didn't he? And he repented wonderfully. That was the main thing. In Psalm 32, he mentions the turmoil and the anguish that he underwent when he sought to cover up his sin. We're all probably familiar with what happened. He lusted after Bathsheba, sinned with her, tried to get Uriah, her husband, to come and sleep with her so that the baby that was coming could be said to be his. Uriah was a man of honor. He didn't want to sleep with his wife while all the soldiers were out, you know, suffering in the field. So he didn't. Oh. David's plan was foiled. Plan A, okay? Plan B, get rid of Uriah. All right? So he told the general to put him in the place in the battle where he was sure to get killed. And he was killed. And David then took Bathsheba into his home. Probably all the people thought, what a wonderful man. How merciful he is, you know, looking after this widow. Right? Yeah. But the Lord knew, and it displeased the Lord. So he sent the prophet to encounter him. He gave him the little parable about the rich man and who had lots of sheep, and traveler came, and he took the lamb from this poor man and made the meal for the traveler. And, you know, David said, oh, that man should die. And Nathan, the prophet, said, you are the man. Realized he was speaking about him and his sin. But he confessed, he repented. And in Psalm 32, he speaks about, you know, the anguish of unconfessed and unrepented sin. He says, verses 3 to 5, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my strength was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. So David's sin was forgiven, but he was not the same man as he had been before. He'd lost some of his soul's brightness. And receiving the word, as James says, preserves the soul from that kind of decay. It's interesting that David mentions three aspects of sin. He says, sin, first of all, which is like a missing the mark. Romans 3 and 23 says, all have sinned and come short. It's like a person shooting an arrow. It comes short of the mark, the target. Fallen short of the glory of God. So that's sin in its general sense. We're all born with that sinful nature that needs to be renewed by receiving the Spirit of God. So David speaks about sin. He speaks about transgressions. Transgressions are referring to presumptuous sin. Sin that is done willfully, knowing what we're doing and intending and doing it anyway. It's choosing to intentionally disobey the commandment of the Lord. David knew what he should do, but he presumed upon God and did his own thing. So he got sin, he got transgressions, willful disobedience, and then he speaks about iniquity. This is more deeper rooted. It's a premeditated choice to continue in unrepentant sin, which is what David did for a time. He covered up his sin and deliberately chose to do that. But eventually he recognizes all these three different aspects of evil, and he confesses his sin, his transgressions, and his iniquity. But he had to do it. He had to humble himself before the Lord. Just to sort of conclude for this morning, Pauline was listening to a message by Ravi Zacharias. And I can't remember all of the details, but he speaks about this man who was confined to a prison in Eastern Europe, a communist prison. And he entered the prison when he was about 20 years of age. And he was in that prison for 50 years. Eventually, he was released. He was in an wheelchair and speaking some kind of foreign language that nobody understood, until a linguist understood that, yes, he's speaking an ancient kind of Hungarian tongue, I think it was. And the man asked for a mirror. He'd been in prison for 50 years and had never seen himself. There was no mirrors in the prison. And so somebody gave him a mirror and he looked at it. Ugh, take it away. You know, the last time he'd seen himself was when he was 20 years old. You know, a robust, handsome, energetic young man full of political ideals. And now he was like a wizened, old, shriveled up shell of what he had once been. You know, and I thought, wow, you know, is that like us sometimes when we, you know, it's not that we don't see the mirror of the word, but we look at it, and then, as James says, do we go away and forget what kind of person we were that has been reflected to us by the word of God? So, as we come around, you know, the table of the Lord very shortly, let's, you know, allow the Lord to speak to our hearts and at least deal maybe with one aspect of our, you know, fallen nature that is still kind of fighting, still prone to wander, and ask the Lord to give us help. Where we failed, let's admit it. Okay, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. Quick to hear, slow to speak. That's what James enjoins, but often we're the other way around. You know what I mean? So as we prepare our hearts before the Lord, let's just ask him to help us to confess our failures and then to receive his mercy, because that's what the table is all about. The fact that we do this in remembrance of the Lord, that he has taken our sins, he's taken our iniquities. He wants to help us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to allow the streams of mercy to flow again in our lives. Amen? Amen. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we pray that it will truly be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as we come around the table of the Lord, we remember you and all you've done for us. And we just ask for your mercy for our failures and grace for help in further time of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 So if the men can come and we'll distribute the elements.